That's good. Praise the Lord. Well, over the last few weeks, John and others have been reminding us that we've got an enemy, and it seemed appropriate to me this morning that I should continue with the same theme. And so we're going to be talking this morning about the challenge of the enemy based on an Old Testament passage in Isaiah chapters 36 and 37. And you will see the heading in the NIV is Sennacherib threatens Jerusalem. Sennacherib was the emperor of the then known world, really, certainly the king of Assyria. And as you will see from the reading, he had conquered a whole lot of countries and cities and so on. So we're going to just read through most of Isaiah 36, and you'll get the scene just by listening or watching that. So here we go. Isaiah 36 verse 1. In the 14th year of King Hezekiah's reign, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, attacked all the fortified cities of Judah and captured them. Then the king of Assyria, that is Sennacherib, sent his field commander with a large army from Lachish to King Hezekiah at Jerusalem. And when the commander stopped at the aqueduct of the upper pool on the road to the washerman's field, Eliakim, son of Hilkiah, the palace administrator, Shebna, the secretary, and Joah, son of Asaph, the recorder, went out to him. The field commander said to them, "Tell Hezekiah, this is what the great king, the king of Assyria, says. On what are you basing this confidence of yours? You say you have strategy and military strength, but you speak only empty words. On whom are you depending that you rebel against me? Look now, you are depending on Egypt, that splintered reed of a staff which pierces a man's hand and wounds him if he leans on it. Such is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all who depend on him. And if you say to me, 'We are depending on the Lord, our God,' isn't he the one whose high places and altars Hezekiah, your king, removed, saying to Judah and Jerusalem, 'You must worship before this altar'? Come now, make a bargain with my master, the king of Assyria. I will give you 2,000 horses, if you can put riders on them. How then can you repulse one officer of the least of my master's officials, even though you are depending on Egypt for chariots and horsemen? Furthermore, have I come to attack and destroy this land without the Lord? The Lord himself told me to march against this country and destroy it. This is what the king says. Do not let Hezekiah, your king, deceive you. He cannot deliver you. Don't let Hezekiah persuade you to trust in the Lord when he says, 'The Lord will surely deliver us. This city will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria.' Don't listen to Hezekiah. This is what the king of Assyria says. Make peace with me and come out to me. Every one of you will eat from his own vine and fig tree and drink water from his own cistern until I come and take you to a land like your own, a land of grain and new wine, a land of bread and vineyards. Don't let Hezekiah mislead you when he says, 'The Lord will deliver us.' Has the God of any nation ever delivered his land from the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad? Where are the gods of Sepharvaim? Have they rescued Samaria from my hand? Who of all the gods of these countries has been able to save his land from me? How then can the Lord deliver Jerusalem from my hand?" But the people remained silent and said nothing in reply, because the king had commanded, "Do not answer him." Then Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, the palace administrator, Shebna, the secretary, and Joah, son of Asaph, the recorder, went to Hezekiah with their clothes torn and told him what the field commander had said. I guess you get the feeling of the situation. Jerusalem is surrounded. It's besieged. And the enemy are mocking. I think sometimes in our Christian experience we feel besieged. we feel as though the enemy is mocking and certainly tries to persuade us that we might as well give up. There are times in the experience of almost every Christian when we feel like giving up. We're tempted to surrender and to compromise with the enemy. And the inhabitants of Jerusalem must have been tempted to do so. And so the enemy offers a compromise to them, and we saw it in verses 16 and 17. Do not listen to Hezekiah. This is what the king of Assyria says. Make peace with me and come out to me. Then every one of you will eat from his own vine and fig tree and drink water from his own cistern. In other words, surrender and I'll make it quite nice for you. It'll be quite comfortable for you if you give in and surrender. Yes, I'm going to take you to a land, take you away, but it's like your own land, a land of grain and new wine, a land of bread and vineyards. So give up all this stuff. Give in to me and everything will be fine, I promise you. We're going to try and learn something from this Old Testament passage, and I'm going to consider it under three headings. Firstly, the challenge of the enemy. And secondly, the reality of the distress caused by the challenge. And that's a bit gruesome, I'll warn you in advance. And then, thank God, we'll look at the answer to the challenge. So let's begin with the challenge of the enemy. It's there in verse 4 of Isaiah 36. On what are you basing this confidence of yours? Has the enemy ever said anything like that to you about your Christian faith? What do you actually base your faith on? Why are you so sure that you are right? Could it just possibly be that other people have got it right and you've got it wrong? What are you basing this confidence of yours on? And in the context of the passage, the enemy suggests four possibilities, the first of which is Egypt, is there in verse 6. Look now, you're depending on Egypt, that splintered reed of a staff which pierces a man's hand and wounds him if he leans on it. Such is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all who depend on him. Israel and Judah were frequently tempted to rely on Egypt for help. But you will remember that it was Egypt who had kept them in bondage, in slavery for 400 years, and God had brought them out. As such, Egypt is in the Old Testament a picture for us in the New Testament of the world out of which we as Christians have come into the new land of faith in Christ. And the temptation is to go back to Egypt, to go back to the world from which you came, to the lifestyle you had before you became a Christian, so to speak. And he's saying, you're depending on Egypt. And I love the picture. I remember my grandfather had a walking stick, and you know, they have a curved handle, don't they? It's nice and smooth for you to lean on. And I could just imagine if a stick like that suddenly snapped, and the sharp bit jagged into your hand. Pretty uncomfortable. That's the sort of picture that this guy's using here. A staff which pierces a man's hand because it's splintered and it wounds him if he leans on it. That's what Pharaoh's like. And as we look at these various possibilities that the enemy is taunting Jerusalem with, you'll notice that a lot of what he says is true. You're depending on Egypt. Well, we don't know if they were at that point, but they were certainly tempted to. What was true is this, that actually Egypt couldn't deliver them. That was true. And this truth has come out at least twice in the last few weeks. Paul referred to it at some point, not from this passage, but the fact that if someone wants to deceive you, one of the best things they can do is tell the truth. And Jonathan referred to it also, I think it was last week maybe. So it just so happens this message I've got fits in with it too. And we need to be aware of this. You see, if somebody tells lies all the time, you don't believe them. A good liar, if there is such a thing, a persuasive liar, is somebody who actually tells truth most of the time and then insidiously slips in his lies. You're more likely to believe if he's usually telling the truth. We'll see this as we go along. So Egypt is the first suggestion. Don't rely on them. They can't help. And then in verse 8, he seems to be saying, and you're not seriously thinking that you yourselves have got the answer to this situation. Come now, make a bargain with my master, the king of Assyria. I'll give you 2,000 horses if you can put riders on them. He's basically saying, I bet you if I gave you 2,000 horses, you haven't got enough men to sit on them. In short, you are not the answer to your problem. And I'm going to suggest to you, well, firstly, that that was true in that situation. They were completely surrounded. They didn't stand a chance. They didn't have enough strength within themselves to resist the enemy. And that was true. Another truth coming from a deceiver. He's sort of winning their confidence with his argument by telling them of things that they know are true and persuading them to surrender on that basis. The enemy does that. So let's move on to another one. Hezekiah, the king, king of Judah. A godly king, incidentally, as we shall see. Verse 14. This is what the king, that's Sennacherib, king of Assyria, this is what the king says. Do not let Hezekiah, your king, king of Judah, deceive you. He cannot deliver you. And that's absolutely true as well. Absolutely true. Hezekiah in himself, after all, he may have been a king, but he was just a man. He didn't have an answer, not in himself. And maybe if we apply this sort of situation in a church situation and we see ourselves as Jerusalem, because we are the people of God, we are the Israel of God as Christians. See that principle coming through in the New Testament, don't have time to develop it now, but we are the people of God. We who are not a people are now the people of God, Peter tells us. So if we see ourselves in that context, the enemy comes and he taunts us. He could even taunt us as a church. And he could say, you're going to fail. You'll never succeed. It's never going to work for you. It's so easy for the enemy to throw that kind of discouragement at you. And he's right in saying that you haven't got enough strength in yourselves. And he's right in saying it's no good going back to the ways of the world, Egypt, in order to solve your problem. And he's actually right in saying that your team leader isn't the answer either. Not in himself or the leadership team. Much as we love them. But people are not the answer. How true the enemy often is. And now what about this one? Aha. Slightly different here. Well, you're not depending on your God, are you? What a joke. And there are sort of three or four different aspects to this one. Firstly, he says in verse 7, Hezekiah has annoyed Jehovah, your God, by taking down the high places. Here it is. If you say to me, we're depending on the Lord, our God. Isn't he the one whose high places and altars Hezekiah removed, saying to Judah and Jerusalem, you must worship before this altar? Now, this is partly true, but actually a false conclusion. So this is where the truth is mixed with lie and it starts to get more subtle. What was true? What was true was that Hezekiah had told them to take down the high places and the altars. He had had them removed, and he told them to worship before the right altar. But what wasn't true was that he'd annoyed the Lord by doing it. And it's perfectly clear, if you actually go back to Kings and Chronicles and the other books of the Bible which relate this story, actually he had pleased the Lord by doing that, because actually the high places were where Baal was worshipped and the Ashtaroth were worshipped. The false gods were worshipped there, and Hezekiah had pleased the one true and living God by saying, get rid of that lot. See how subtle the enemy can be. A false conclusion based on partial truth. And here's one that's just a downright lie. Anyway, he says, God's on my side. He told me to come and destroy you. Verse 10. Furthermore, have I come to attack and destroy this land without the Lord? The Lord himself told me to march against this country and destroy it. Absolute nonsense. Downright lie. False. And usually we can tell when it's that direct. Not quite so subtle. I don't think the inhabitants of Jerusalem are persuaded by that for 1 minute. And here's another false conclusion based on partial truth. The gods of the nations haven't saved them. Verses 18 and 19. Don't let Hezekiah mislead you when he says the Lord will deliver us. Has the God of any nation ever delivered his land from the hand of the king of Assyria? No. That was true. Where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad? Where are the gods of Sepharvaim? Have they rescued Samaria from my hand? No. So there's some truth here. But what a false conclusion. It's not even a logical piece of reasoning, actually, because this is a different God. You can't argue that because one God has failed, another God will also fail. Doesn't make sense. But that's the persuasion of the enemy. It's a partial truth from which he draws a false conclusion. We get this kind of thing today with arguments against Christianity. Actually, people bring up things which happen to be true and then draw conclusions. Therefore, this cannot be and that cannot be. But that's because they haven't understood actually what we really believe. Most of the things that the enemy throws against us are based on misunderstandings of the truth of the gospel. Don't have time to develop that really. Why do you think that your God will save you? It's a bit like this kind of argument. Have you seen what religion did for her? Yeah, well, religion may have done some pretty bad things for some people. Have you seen what religion has done in the world? And we can look at all kinds of things. Say, yes. And there are people who actually believe that all religion is bad because of the bad things some religious people have done. Therefore, all religion is bad. Your faith is wrong. Don't believe in Jesus. Not exactly a logical conclusion. A false conclusion based on partial truth. But we better move on. I want to talk about the reality of the distress that was caused by this challenge. So I think you can imagine it. You've got these guys besieged. The other week we had a story about Samaria being besieged, as I remember, from our American brother that came and preached. Now we've got another situation. Jerusalem is besieged. And I want to tell you, it's a pretty serious thing. Just look at verse 2. Then the king of Assyria sent his field commander with a large army from Lachish to King Hezekiah at Jerusalem. So first of all, notice the enemy's power. We're going to deal with this very quickly, but just to underline it, it's a large army. That's serious. Secondly, notice the enemy's proximity. Same verse, the large army is at Jerusalem. Not, to use an illustration that we had last week, not at Newton Abbot, at Brixham. The enemy is at Jerusalem. And then, of course, look at his persuasiveness. And that's what we spent the first part of this talk dealing with, the persuasiveness of the enemy. Much of what he had said was right. Now, there's one more thing I need to add to this, and it doesn't begin with a P, but it might be part of the persuasiveness. And that is the reference to Lachish in verse 2. The king of Assyria sent his field commander with a large army from Lachish to King Hezekiah at Jerusalem. Now, 40 years ago, I was privileged to attend the Pentecostal World Conference in London over the course of the week that it was on, 1977, March 1977. And shortly before that, and in preparation for it in some way, I'd just forgotten how, I was taken with an American friend by a British Pentecostal scholar who knew the British Museum like the back of his hand. And he gave a guy called Christopher Gornald Smith, used to teach at the Elim Bible College in those days. And he took us into the Lachish room. And it was that visit to the British Museum that actually inspired this message all those years ago. In 1845 through to 47, a British archaeologist, Austin Henry Layard, while excavating the royal palace at Nineveh, discovered a bas-relief which is now in the British Museum. And there it is. Now that's just part of it. A bas-relief, for those that don't know, is a kind of shallow sculpture. And there it is on the wall. It's just there to interest you. And here is one little part of it. Now, this is the gruesome bit. Fortunately, it's not very clear, so you won't all get squeamish. But what the chaps are doing in this picture, and incidentally, if anyone's listening online, simply Google Lachish, L-A-C-H-I-S-H, and you will get references. This is where I got the pictures from. And this particular picture is actually, there are some women and children being carried into captivity, but what's happening in part of the picture is that the guys who are spread out there are being skinned alive. I am told that you can skin a human being like you can skin a pig. I won't develop the thought. The New Testament says, whatsoever things are lovely, think on these things. Why am I mentioning this? Because in the bas-relief, and you can see arrowheads in a case from this, you know, 2,720 years ago, this Bible story is real. It actually happened. They've discovered the archaeological evidence for it. Some of the people think the things in the Bible aren't true. There's loads of historical evidence for the truth of the Bible. And in other places on the bas-relief, they're decapitating people. They are impaling them on stakes, and they are skinning them alive. No wonder in chapter 37, verse 1, Hezekiah tore his clothes. Because I'm pretty sure that people in Jerusalem would have got some kind of message of the kind of things that the Assyrians had been doing. They were monsters. it is said that they papered their rooms, if paper is the right word, with human flesh. Ooh. So, plenty of distress caused by this challenge. I don't know what the enemy's been throwing at you recently, but it couldn't be any worse than that. So let's turn to the more positive part of the message, the answer to the challenge. For all his boasting, there were four things that the enemy did not reckon with. And the first thing is a godly king. Interestingly, Hezekiah means Jehovah, that is the Lord, is strength. I like it. He had a good name. And of course, our King has a good name, King Jesus, which means Savior. Yes, there is strength in the name of our King. And the good thing about Hezekiah was that he had destroyed the idols, chapter 36, verse 7. And if you go back to 2 Kings 18:4, that included the bronze serpent which Moses had made. Now, do you remember that Moses made a bronze snake and put it on a pole at God's instruction because the Israelites had rebelled against the Lord by their murmuring and these snakes were biting people and killing everybody? And Moses interceded and God said, make a bronze serpent and put it on a pole and anyone who looks will live. And John, in his gospel, in chapter 3, just before that lovely verse that we all know so well, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Just before that verse, John says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man, Jesus, be lifted up on the cross, so that whoever looks on him who has been bitten by the snake of sin, whoever looks on him, Jesus, who became sin for us upon that cross, whoever looks might live. We used to sing an old hymn, look and live, my brother live. Look to Jesus now and live. 'Tis recorded in his word, hallelujah. It is only that you look and live. And God says that to you this morning. If you don't yet know that your sins are forgiven, you only have to look to Jesus who was lifted up to save you. But Hezekiah was a godly king and he had destroyed the bronze serpent. Why? Because the people were worshipping it. What had been a source of blessing to them became a source of temptation. They started to worship the snake itself. So he destroyed it, and he pleased God by destroying it. You notice also that this guy, Hezekiah, was a man of prayer. And as I listened to Jonathan last week, I knew I was preaching on this week, I thought, wow, there's a lot of overlap here. See what he says. Now, I've now moved into chapter 17, and this is his prayer. Hezekiah prayed to the Lord. Verse 16, O Lord Almighty, God of Israel, enthroned between the cherubims, you alone are God over all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. Down the road, the enemy is skinning people alive, impaling them on stakes and decapitating them. And Hezekiah prays. How does he start? He starts by worshiping the Lord. Remember last week, Jehoshaphat started his prayer by worshiping the Lord. That's where it all begins. Last week's message, choose your weapon, the weapon of praise. Begin with worship, begin with praise. Apart from anything else, it will lift your spirit and increase your faith. That's why it's important. It's not that God is some conceited being who wants to be worshipped and praised so that he can be glorified. He loves us so much, he knows that if we will worship him, it will do us good. That's why he wants you to worship him. In your situation, remind yourself who God is and start to worship him. Verse 17, give ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see. Listen to all the words Sennacherib had sent to insult the living God. After the worship, there's a request. And that's the only request there is. He doesn't actually ask God to do anything terribly specific other than listen. He didn't say annihilate the enemy. As we will see in a moment, God did. But that's not what Hezekiah asked for. Just listen. He's insulting you. He presents his request. Verse 18. It is true, O Lord, that the Assyrian kings have laid waste all these peoples and their lands. He refers to what the field commander has taunted him with. And it's a fact. It's true. So he worships, he presents his request, he makes a statement of fact in his prayer, and now a statement of faith. They have thrown their gods into the fire and destroyed them. Here's the faith part. For they were not gods, but only wood and stone fashioned by human hands. And that was the weakness in the enemy's argument. The other gods were not really gods. Because there is only one true and living God, the Lord, the God and Father of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. There is no God but he. Statement of faith. And now just finally look at his motive. Now, O Lord, our God, deliver us from his hand. Ah, so there is a request there. Deliver us from his hand. Why though? So that all kingdoms on earth may know that you alone, O Lord, our God. I wonder if we'd get more of our prayers answered in the way we'd like them to be answered if our motive were that. Not, Lord, deliver me because I don't want to be skinned alive, which is a fair enough thing, I guess. Not, Lord, deliver me because I don't want to be decapitated, but, Lord, deliver me because I want you to be glorified. I want everyone to know that you are the Lord. Oh, God, help us to have the right motive in our prayers. So a godly king who knew how to pray. And I likened the king earlier to the team leader or the leadership team. And I said, they haven't got the answer. No, but it's pretty important that they're godly. And this is where the next bit comes in a way, a loyal people. It would have been very easy for them to have listened to the enemy. But they remained loyal to their king. Chapter 36, verse 21, we read it earlier. Basically, it says, they answered him not a word because the king had commanded, answer them not. Don't answer them. And you know, it's very easiest for us to want to retaliate when the enemy has a go. This is slightly off subject, but I can remember in Dagenham where we first got baptized in the Holy Spirit and joined the Pentecostals. There was a guy there who used to pray in a rather unique way. And he'd pray something like this. Oh Lord, you see the enemy. I'm doing the Dagenham accent, you understand. You see the enemy, how they don't love you, how they profane your name, how they're not interested in your Lord. They disregard you. Oh, Lord, bash them up, Lord. Bash them up. I'm sure the Lord knew his heart, but that wasn't quite what the Lord wanted. But it's very easy for us when we see the enemy to feel, oh, you say that about my God. You say that about my king. I'll have a go back at you. But restraint. The king had said, don't answer. And the people were loyal and didn't answer. And the guide who was showing me round made this comment as we were looking at this bas relief in the British Museum. Think about it. These loyal people had no New Testament. They had no knowledge of the cross and resurrection and no experience of Pentecost. And we, privileged people, have all of that. If they could be loyal, then it's important that we're loyal. Firstly, to our heavenly King, King Jesus, but also to the leadership that God has set among us in the church. The leadership in itself isn't the answer, but without it, we would be lost. A godly king, a loyal people, and thirdly, a man of the Spirit. Isaiah himself comes into this story. It's his book that we have the story in, but actually, he's in it. His name is significant. It means Jehovah is salvation. I like that. And Jesus is not only our king, but he's also our prophet. Our prophet has a name, hallelujah, and it means Savior. But what I like is chapter 37, verse 6. We discover he's in tune with God. We didn't read that bit, but Hezekiah comes with a request to the prophet and immediately has an answer. Now, you know, we have prophetic gifts in this church. And prophecy in the Old Testament is rather different from the gift of prophecy in the New Testament and so on. And that's not our subject this morning. Though we've done a podcast on this quite recently. So if people want to listen to it, you can learn a bit more about prophets and so on. But I just want to say to you, I wish this for myself and for you too, and this is not in any way a criticism of prophetic words that we have, because they're very encouraging and very wonderful, and let's have more of them. But oh, what it would be just to be so in tune with the Lord that when someone comes with a problem, you know that you have the word of the Lord in that situation. Wow. And Isaiah had it. And as you go to verse 21, which is immediately after Hezekiah's prayer, it says this, then, and we discover what happens. It brings me to my fourth point in this final section. What had the enemy not reckoned with? He hadn't reckoned with a godly king. He hadn't reckoned with a loyal people. And he hadn't reckoned with a man of the Spirit. And he hadn't reckoned with the supernatural power of the true and living God. And we're now going to read Isaiah 37, 21 to 36. I might comment briefly, but not much. It speaks for itself. Then Isaiah, son of Amoz, sent a message to Hezekiah. Just remember the situation. They're surrounded. They don't have an answer except the Lord. And their eyes are on the Lord. But people are being skinned alive down the road. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Because you have prayed to me concerning Sennacherib, king of Assyria, This is the word the Lord has spoken against him. The virgin daughter of Zion despises and mocks you. The daughter of Jerusalem tosses her head as you flee. Who is it you have insulted and blasphemed? Against whom have you raised your voice and lifted your eyes in pride? Against the Holy One of Israel. By your messengers you have heaped insults on the Lord. And you have said, with my many chariots I have ascended the heights of the mountains, the utmost heights of Lebanon. I've cut down its tallest cedars, the choicest of its pines. I have reached its remotest heights, the finest of its forests. I have dug wells in foreign lands and drunk the water there with the soles of my feet. I have dried up all the streams of Egypt. Somewhat poetic language there, but that's the sort of thing that Sennacherib was boasting. And now the Lord says to him, have you not heard? Long ago, I ordained it. This is I, the Lord. I ordained it. In days of old, I planned it. Now I, the Lord, have brought it to pass that you have turned fortified cities into piles of stones. Their people drained of power are dismayed and put to shame. They are like plants in the field, like tender green shoots, like grass sprouting on the roof, scorched before it grows up. But I know where you stay, Sennacherib, and when you come and go, and how you rage against me. And because you rage against me, and because your insolence has reached my ears, I will put my hook in your nose. Interesting, that's what the Assyrians did to their captives, to lead them away. God says, I will put my hook in your nose and my bit in your mouth, and I will make you return by the way you came. Therefore, this is what the Lord says concerning the king of Assyria. He will not enter this city or shoot an arrow here. He will not come before it with shield or build a siege ramp against it. By the way that he came, he will return. He will not enter this city, declares the Lord. I will defend this city and save it for my sake and for the sake of David, my servant. Might have been pretty hard to believe if you were an inhabitant of Jerusalem in those circumstances, but that's what the Lord said, and that is what happened. Then the angel of the Lord went out and put to death 185,000 men in the Assyrian camp. And when the people got up the next morning, there were all the dead bodies. I rather like the quaint old translation of the Authorized Version, which says something like this: and when they woke in the morning, behold, they were all dead. They woke up in the morning and found themselves dead. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, broke camp and withdrew. He returned to Nineveh and stayed there. One day, while he was worshipping in the temple of his god, Nisroch, his sons Adramelech and Sharezer cut him down with the sword. And finally, about 700 years later, an even greater victory was won outside those same city walls. Not by an angel this time, but by God himself. He let them impale him on a stake, so to speak. In fact, at the whipping post, he was virtually skinned alive. He'd certainly be taken captive. And he let it all happen to him to win the greatest victory the world has ever known or ever will know. because when Jesus Christ died on the cross of Calvary, he won the victory over sin and disease and death and hell and Satan, and every enemy of the human race was triumphed over at the cross. And Colossians 2:15 tells us, having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle over them, triumphing over them by the cross. The cross was not a tragedy. It was a triumph. It was a victory. And we today rest in that victory and rejoice in that victory. And he leads us in triumphal procession as we follow in the steps of Jesus. So I wonder this morning whether the enemy has been throwing thoughts at you. As we said so often, these things often begin in the mind. But in the words of, or the analogy of John Bunyan's lesser known book, The Holy War, there's such a thing as ear gate, and there is eye gate through which the enemy seeks to enter. Has the enemy put thoughts in your minds, either through the ear or through the eye, and caused you to wonder, is it really worth continuing? Maybe it's time I gave up. God says to you this morning, no, never, never, never. It's never worth giving up, because I am the Lord and I am victorious. Let's all stand together. We're going to pray. And you know, if what I've preached fits you and how it fits you, I guess it must fit everybody in some way or other. God's word does. Not my word, but his word. You know how it fits your situation. Just lift your heart to God in that situation and take a stand and say, I will never give up. Have something of that Churchillian spirit. Never. Whatever happens. Stand. Be strong in the Lord. The word of God says to you this morning, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. And take to yourself the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand in the evil day. And having done all, to stand. Having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and the helmet of salvation, your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Stand. God's word to you this morning is stand. Don't surrender. Stand in Jesus' name. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the truth of it. Thank you for the archaeological evidence that we can see today in our own country that backs up the truth of this story. Thank you for the reality of your saving power. And thank you for the greater salvation which is ours, because Jesus died to save us from our sins. Help us to go forth from this place and live for you, because you died for us. In Jesus' name.